let's turn to scripture this morning. Can I just ask a question? Does theology matter anymore? Does it matter to anybody anymore? Yes. Like, if I next week, if I do just like a crash course in theology, in one particular small little segment of theology, will anybody show up for that? Like, I've announced it now, so I'm in trouble, right? So we'll see how it goes. I almost always like to make sure there's some point of application before the service ends. I'll just say it this way. I'll tell you what I think. I think that we can't help but live what we truly believe. So I hear a lot of people talk about theology being impractical or being not applicable. I think we live what we truly believe. I really do. I think what we believe impacts us in ways that we're not always aware of. And we live it out. I think all belief, all theology becomes practical in one way or another. We live it out in one way or another. So next week, next week, I'm going to do theology, okay? And so one of the dangers of theology is that the particular area I'm going to look at is something that not everyone is that is likely that not everyone will agree on 100%. And that's just going to have to be what it is, right? And I'll start next Sunday with a little bit of conversation about why I'm doing this. And it's not necessarily to change your theology, although how many of you love it when you win an argument and someone comes over to your side? Come on, confess. Somebody say amen. You're not that spiritual, okay? Right? We all like it but my point is not at all to try to win. My point is to simply say this, is to encourage people that whatever you believe, you better have a good biblical reason for why you believe what you believe. It's to root us in Scripture. Okay? So whether you agree with me or not, what you're going to hear is this is the lens through which I see Scripture. This is what Scripture teaches that, as far as I can tell. And if you believe something different, you're going to have a biblical reason for why you believe what you believe. Okay? So it's going to challenge us to know why we believe what we believe. So next week is going to be a theology lesson, okay? Just a Sunday for doctrine. That's what's coming. I warned you, if you're here, that's what you're in for, okay? Before we move on, I want to spend one more week on the life of Isaac. We've been going through the patriarchs, and I want to spend one more week on the life of Isaac. So next week, believe it or not, the point of theology we're going to look at revolves around Jacob and Esau. And we're going to look at the lives of Jacob and Esau, use them as a challenge to our theology. But today, I want to share one more true north. That's our theme for the year. One more true north message from the life of Isaac. I believe that what we're going to look at this morning, although this is one of those messages that I feel like I'm sitting here this morning going, you've taught about this before. It's not brand new material that no one's ever thought about or no one's ever heard. Like, why are you doing this again? And the reason I do it again is because it comes up again in Scripture. It comes up again in Scripture. And my suspicion is that when something comes up over and over again in Scripture, it's probably for a good reason that it comes up over and over again in Scripture. It probably gets repeated because that's real life. And all of us have to live it. And all of us get challenged in the same ways. All of us have to struggle with the same things. We all have to deal with the same things. And there are some things that I find myself You ever walk around the same hill more than once? Like you got to deal with the same thing, and you finally get through that one, and you find yourself dealing with the same thing later on, just a different situation, right? And there's just things that we have to continually face that are part of life. They're part of the world in which we live. They're part of the human experience. And so every once in a while, it's like you just got to do a little, you got to do a health checkup. You know, you got to go to the doctor and you got to get a blood panel done and just check and see where things are. And spiritually, we have to do this from time to time, because we run into circumstances that put us in places where the same parts of our faith are challenged repeatedly. And so while it's familiar themes, I want to look at it from the life of Isaac as a way of reminding us and calling us to be the men and women that God has called us to be as his disciples. In many ways, Isaac can be described as the unremarkable patriarch. The unremarkable patriarch. Like, there's not a whole lot about him that is amazing. Not a ton goes on in his life that we read about in Scripture anyways. You got like this man who lives in between Abraham and in between him and Jacob, right? And when you think of the patriarchs, you think of Abraham, and man, there's a lot going on in his life, right? His story has a lot of intensity to it, a lot of remarkable things happening. And the same with Jacob. Jacob's got a lot going on. Isaac's like this one that his dad had a lot going on, and his son has a lot going on. He's just kind of there, Isaac. He's just kind of there. Not a whole lot remarkable about him, doesn't seem. Abraham and Jacob, for example, they both get divine name changes. Isaac's just Isaac. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Isaac's just Isaac. God never shows up and changes his name. His dad got that. His son got that. He's just Isaac, right? The point, the observation would be something like this. And this is not all bad, by the way. While the highs of Isaac's life are not super high, the lows of Isaac's life are not super low. There's something to be said for that, right? There's something to be said for that. I remember a while ago, I don't remember what it was or where, what the book was or whatever, but there was a book about husbands that some of the wives were reading about and describing different kinds of husbands. And one kind of husband that was described in the book was Mr. Steady. Mr. Steady. You know, that's not very flashy. Right? Not very flashy. Ladies, if you have a Mr. Steady in your life, can I just remind you that you could do a whole lot worse? Amen? Amen? You could do a whole lot worse than to have someone who's steady in your life. Like, stability is not a bad thing. Consistency is not a bad thing. You might have to work on finding ways to have things get exciting from time to time. But can I tell you what? In this day and age, in this world, in this life, finding excitement amid stability is probably a better way to go than trying to look for some stability in a world full of excitement. Right? Now, I'll refer back to that ancient Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times. That's the way they used to curse people. If you have an interesting marriage, like, you know, could you imagine? Imagine standing at the wedding of one of your children and say, may you have an interesting marriage. The point is kind of like this. All marriages got enough interesting in them already. You don't need to wish a whole lot of extra on anybody. It's going to be interesting no matter what, right? So here's this man. So when I say this, I'm not meaning to put Isaac down. It's just the fact that his highs aren't super high, his lows aren't super low. There's not as many of them. They're not as extreme as those of his father or his son, Jacob. The picture that is painted of Isaac in Scripture is something like this. In Genesis 22, verse 9, we see him as just compliant, obedient. That seems to have been his temperament. You know, what say 18 to 22-year-old man, when his dad ties him up and puts him on an altar to sacrifice him, just says, "Okay, Dad, go ahead." Right? Doesn't fight, doesn't defend himself, just goes along with the program. He's obedient. He's compliant. That seems to have been part of his temperament. The second thing is that he was contemplative, or contemplative, depending on how you want to pronounce it, right? That in Genesis 24, verse 63, when the servant has been sent out to find a wife, the story tells us that it just so happened that on the evening that Rebekah is getting close to the camp, Isaac has gone out, it says, to meditate, to just go out and spend some time thinking, right? He seems to have had this kind of a bend to him, a contemplative, a contemplative bend to him, a meditative bend to him. I find this one really interesting when I compare the generations. You know, one of the things that's interesting about the patriarchs is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had marriages that struggled with conceiving children. All three of them did. That was the very essence of the promise of God to them, that he would make of them a great nation. And all three of them had a spouse. There were no doctors in the day that could test and find out what was going on with who. The point is, they all three had marriages in which conceiving a child was difficult. And what's fascinating about it is that the story we get is very different for all three. You remember Abraham and Sarah, right? Now, let's not be too hard on them, because they had to wait a long time to conceive, from the time they first had the promise to the time she conceived. But what was their solution to their problem? How'd that work out? Right? Not so great. Decided they would make use of Hagar, and Hagar comes in, Ishmael's born, and the house has all kinds of problems because of the fact that they tried to get their hands involved in something that was God's business in their marriage, the giving of a child. That's how they handled it, and they struggled because of it. In Jacob's life, we read that, and this might come up again later on, but in Jacob's life, we read that his wife, Rachel, when she's not able to conceive, because he has married sisters, really recommend against that, okay? Because he has married sisters, there's this competitiveness between them. Leah's having children, Rachel's not, and she goes to Jacob and she says, "Please give me children or else I die." And the scripture is very explicit about this, that Jacob just explodes in anger at her. When she says that, he gets mad. "Am I God?" So Abraham takes matters into his own hands. Jacob gets mad at his wife. Isaac, we're told, prays. Rebekah's not having a child. And in Genesis 25, 21, it tells us that Isaac went to his wife and he prayed for her. And when he prayed for her, she conceived. Now, can I just say this? That'd probably be a high point for most of our lives, wouldn't it? It just gets this little mention in Scripture. But if you laid hands on someone, prayed for them, and they were healed, My sneaking suspicion is you'd remember that. And if it was your wife, you'd both remember that, right? That'd be a pretty significant thing to have happened. But you just think about Isaac. You think about the character of the man. That between Abraham and the way Abraham and Sarah handle things, and the way things go between Jacob and Rachel, in between here, there's Mr. Steady, Isaac, and his wife can't conceive, and he just goes to prayer. No big fanfare, no explosions, no blow-ups, no drama, no let's find someone else to help God out. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God to help us. And he does, and he heals her, right? That he was a prayerful man, one that not only prayed, but had answers to prayer. Right? Somebody that in prayer saw things happen, for whatever that's worth. Now, how many of you have heard this phrase? Nice guys finish last. You heard it? Anybody know where it came from? If you care, it was Leo DeRocher and Mel Ott. It was a baseball thing from a long time ago. Look it up. Doesn't matter much. Is that really true? Do nice guys finish last? Well, I guess it depends. Like most things do. Sometimes they finish last. Sometimes they don't. Probably depends a lot on where. Can I tell you this? In heaven, they don't finish last. On earth, they might sometimes finish last, but not in heaven. So it kind of becomes a matter of, well, what do you mean by last, and where are you measuring last? And I've got to admit, sometimes it's frustrating that in this life, things don't always seem to work out the way we feel like they should based upon the person involved. Like, it's a good man, it's a good woman. They don't deserve that, right? This is a struggle throughout Scripture. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? It's just not fair. Like, it doesn't make sense. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why is it that these things tend to happen? Well, they happen in this world, a fallen world. Now listen, I put that phrase up there because this just kind of feels like Isaac. He's just steady, he's solid, he's a good man, he's a nice guy. Unremarkable in a lot of ways. Not a lot of highs, not a lot of lows, not a whole lot of drama going on in his life. Just a good, faithful man. Just a good, faithful man. He's not perfect, by the way. He's not perfect. In a second, we're going to see the one thing that comes closest to a big failure in his life. Not a perfect man, but he's a man that doesn't have any real wow factor. Okay? Doesn't have any real wow factor. But he also avoids the bigger, more numerous lows that some people with wow... So, listen, I could do this all day long. People in Hollywood have a lot of wow factor. I wouldn't trade places with any of them. That's not a life for me. Okay? I'll take this. Wow factor. He was a good and a decent man whose story, I think, suggests a couple of things that are worth considering. So let's just take a couple of things from the life of Isaac. We're going to close out the life of Isaac this morning. The first one is that the one kind of glaring mistake that he makes, let me at least say in his defense, I'm talking this way about him because Abraham did what Isaac did, but he did it twice. Isaac at least brought it down to only once, okay? So he wasn't as much of a repeat offender. But we read about this. In Genesis chapter 26, we read about Isaac doing the same thing with his wife that Abraham had done with Sarah. She's a beautiful woman. I'm here among foreigners. I'm afraid that someone will kill me if they know you're my wife. They'll kill me and take you. And so tell everybody you're my sister. Tell everybody you're my sister. That way I won't die. Nothing like hiding behind your wife to protect you, right? That's what he does. Abraham did it twice. Isaac did it once. And we're told specifically why Isaac did it. In chapter 26, verse 7, it says, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say she's my wife. He's afraid. It was fear. Notice this. He's not a lying, deceiving man. That's not his problem. Oh, he lies. But the lie is not his big problem. He doesn't sin the sin of lying because he's just one of those deceptive, sneaky men who love to lie. He lies because he's scared. His problem was fear, right? And it made him do something like tell a lie because he's afraid. He's afraid, and so he lies. The cause of this one great failure, this one thing that we all look at and say, man, Isaac, you definitely shouldn't have done that. The one thing that made him do it was fear. You know, fear can make genuinely good men do some very unworthy, unmanly things. Fear. Fear is a powerful thing. So, in Isaac's life, this cause of his greatest failure, fear, is very evident. Now, here he is. Let's give him a break. He's surrounded by potential or actual enemies. And so acting in fear, this experiencing this thing of fear and doing what he does wrong, it's important then to recognize that in verse 24, when God appears to him, God addresses this in him and addresses it specifically. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. So this command to not fear is accompanied by the promise of God's protective presence and protective blessing upon his life. Do not fear, I will be with you. Presence, I am with you, I will bless you. The promise of blessing, right? So God tells him not to fear and then gives him two reasons not to fear. My presence is with you and my blessing is upon you. Two reasons not to fear. Do not fear. Now, whoa, what just happened? It just flipped through everything really fast and went away. So if you can pull it back up, great. If not. So we've talked about fear before, but let me just pause here for a second. This is one of two things. I'm just going to deal primarily with two things this morning that are, we've talked about them in the past, but we need to talk about them again. Do me a favor. How many of you have paid any attention to the news in the last week? Raise your hand if you have. In the last week, you've paid any attention to the news at all, even if it's just scanning headlines. All right. Give me reasons to be afraid in this world. What's been in the news that would be reasonable cause for reasonable people to feel some sense of discomfort with the world they live in? Okay? How many of you saw the Palestinian-Israeli thing has burst on the scene again, right? Can I ask out of curiosity, how many of you, it's like whenever you hear of a war, just wonder how big of a blow-up is going to be the result of that fuse being lit? How many of you, that's something that you crosses your mind? Okay? Well, what's the other war we've got going on that the media makes sure we get a running day number, what I don't know where we are at right now, 500 and something, of the war in Ukraine, right? So we got that one going on. Now we've got the Palestinians and Israel, right? We got that going on. I don't know if you've noticed. Yeah, I'm fanning the fear here. Right? I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems like, you know, this thing's going on, for example, between Russia and the Ukraine, and of course what has to happen? the North Koreans need to chirp a little bit, and then the Chinese, and there's all this, now this, well, how big is this going to get? And who's helping who? And then you get, you know, the Russian ambassador saying things about the United States giving drones to the... Sounds like I know a lot about the news. Like about every other day, I read the headlines, and that's about as far as it goes. What else is there? What else is there? That's like forever, right? That's just like forever. There's always, right? Yeah. What's the next thing? Interest rates are high. People can't buy homes. Whatever. It's like just constant economic concern. You know, when's the big thing going to happen? When's there going to be a big crash, right? It seems constant. If you haven't noticed, the glaciers are melting. They're melting at unprecedented rates, and I still don't understand the whole sea level rising thing. I don't know how glaciers could have melted that much. I don't know what to make of all that. I'm just saying that if you listen to the news, there's a constant drumbeat of impending environmental catastrophe that is just waiting for the right moment to fall apart. Like, because I have an interest in astronomy, I can't help noticing that we're about to get hit by an asteroid any day now. It's a constant. I have the NASA app because I love the pictures, right? It's like constant asteroid. NG53926 is the size of a school bus passing between the Earth and the Moon, and we're waiting for the one that hits us. And so NASA is trying to figure out how to divert asteroids to save the Earth. Right? It's nonstop. It's nonstop. You know, I hate to remind everybody of it, but I am working the polls in November. We got election coming up. And I don't know what to do with the fact that we have a president who will either, we have a candidate who could be in the White House or he could be in jail. And he's the front runner for one of the major political parties in this country. That's not a recipe for stability. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with that. Okay, I hope you get the idea. We're living in a day when there's lots of reasons to be afraid. If that's where you choose to live. I hate to be that blunt about it. My brothers and sisters, I beg of you to not let the world determine for you the internal state of your soul. And if that's what's happening, you need to stop listening to the world. And you need to do it today. That is super blunt and super corrective. I don't mean to come off like that. I'm just saying this. God did not call us to live scared. He's not calling us to pretend like everything's fine when it's not. There's valid reasons to be afraid. But please hear this. Acknowledging what's going on in the world and seeing the trouble that is in the world should do nothing for us but remind us of the truth of God's word. These are things that are expected. They're the norm in a sin-fallen world. They're the very things that the Bible predicts. And God is still in heaven. And he's still on his throne. And he has already written the end of the story. And listen, It might be a bumpy ride, and I'd like to avoid that as much as you would. But God has not called us to live in fear. He has not called us to live in fear. And if what we are exposing ourselves to is an exposure that produces something ungodly in us, then we need to turn away from it. And please hear this. Fear does not please the Lord. Some sins are way easier to harp on, right? Fear is not pleasing to God. He has not given us a spirit of fear. You know, I have to do this quickly, but while we live in a world full of reasons to fear, I find Luke 21, verses 25 through 28 fascinating. I don't know where we are in the timeline. There's a lot of things that make me feel like we could be right up against the end of all things. But I wouldn't be the first generation to think that way. I actually think that's the way Christians are supposed to think. When I read the New Testament, I think we're supposed to live reading the signs of our times and expecting the return of Christ at any moment. I think we should be living that way. So here's the good news. While I'm not sure if we are living in the specific times described in Luke 21, I know that what Luke 21 talks about is applicable to the days in which I'm living. Like, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's happening. That's happening, for sure, right? Luke 21, verses 25 through 28 tells us at least four things very specifically. The first one is, get ready for it, awful stuff is going to happen on a sin-fallen planet. That's just real. You can go back to Nero. You can go back to the 19th century. I hate to tell you this, but life on planet Earth, for one reason or another, has always been accompanied by a certain amount of misery. I read Little House on the Prairie books to my kids growing up. And when you get to the long, cold winter, I thank God for refrigeration. Like, I like my day. There's some other things about it I can't stand. But if you ask me, do I want to be a dad in a home where for the last 2 months of a winter that will not end, all we have to do is eat one potato per day? I will vote no. Right? Life's hard. There's always something to be concerned about. Right? That's just the human condition. Awful things happen. But what's interesting about Luke 21 is that when it's talking about the time of the end, we are told specifically that the condition of humanity in that time will be that men's hearts will fail them for fear. That men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Now, I'm not sure that we're living in the time that specifically this is written about. I think we might be. But when I hear the statistics on things like anxiety and depression, I wonder if this is the time we're living in. Like, this is epidemic proportions. People living in states of internal turmoil, living in fear of the day that we're living in and the circumstances of life that we're dealing with. A lot of it unexplained. A lot of people don't even know why. I just can't control this thing, this anxiety that I feel, this fear that I feel. It seems to be a rampant condition in our day. The third thing that Luke 21 tells us is that in the midst of a world where bad things are happening and fear is gripping everyone's hearts, that we should be looking up. Because the fourth thing it says is our redemption is drawing nigh. So here's my chance to just throw out another point of theology. We Christians believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came once and he's coming again. And when he does, he will put all things right. You and I, what the church has come to call that is the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope. You know what? It's when I hear someone somewhere talk about the fact that faith is just needed by weak people as a crutch, fine. You know what? I don't care. Insult me if you want to. I'll take hope where I can get it, buddy. Like, I'm not ashamed of that. I'll take hope where I can get it. Because you know what? Little secret. That person that's acting like that is finding their hope somewhere. Just so happens that mine's true. I'll bank on the return of Christ. I'll bank there. Okay? That Jesus is coming back. The blessed hope of the believer. That we look up when we see the signs of the times. While everybody else can't do anything but look around and be bound in fear, we look up. We get our eyes above that stuff. And we look to the coming of the one who's going to make all things well. We look for the return of Christ. So my point is this. Please hear this. You and I as believers, I ran into this phrase a few years ago and I fell in love with it. And now I'm trying to live up to it. We have been called to be the non-anxious presence in the world. You know what I mean? When the emergency happens, a lot of people freak out and somebody has to stay cool. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to be the ones that stay sane. We're supposed to be the ones who, because we have a hope, can take a step back, take a deep breath, think clearly for a moment, and demonstrate what it is to have peace in the middle of a storm. Do I always do it well? Absolutely not. Is that what I want to be when I grow up? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right? That this is what we're called. We have a calling, and we have the hope that is needed for it to be the calm, stable presence in times of trouble. So God tells Isaac, "Isaac, do not fear. I am going to be with you." His life demonstrates for us the call of God upon the lives of his people to not live in a state of fear. To not live in a state of fear. I have to say it one more time. I believe it to be true. The world is desperately in need of fear-free believers. And that the world needs it more the worse things get. The more fearful things become, the more the presence of non-anxious people becomes vital. And we have the truth of God's word to speak to us and to help us. Now, I have to say this very quickly, just to super fast. Like I don't have time, but I have to say this quickly. It seems to me all I'm addressing in this message is the spiritual side of things. Okay? I'm addressing the spiritual side. There are certain conditions that people have that are not based upon a spiritual deficiency. They're based on some other things. And so I'm not speaking condemnation to you this morning. I want you to know that. I want you to know that. There are people who deal with things like depression, anxiety, and their root problem is not spiritual. It's not because they're not setting their minds on things above. I will tell you this. If you have other issues going on, doing those things will be especially important for you. Because you will be prone to go downhill hard if you don't take care of the spiritual side of things. But please hear this. Not every problem is at its core, first and foremost, a spiritual problem. So please just hear me addressing the spiritual side of things, okay? If there's other things going on, address other things going on, okay? But don't forget that on the spiritual side, you and I are a people that have been gifted a source of hope that the world does not have. And that provides us a resource in times of trouble that the world does not have. And that should be visible in us. Amen? All right. Last thing that I'm going to close with is this. Second thing about Isaac's life that is just amazing. So that's the negative. That's the one downside of his life, this issue of fear that he deals with. But the other one, the other thing that is so amazing in the life of Isaac, I want to read to you from Genesis 26. Let me just read starting in verse 26. Genesis 26, verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzah and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Now, this is probably not surprising, but this man, whose character we described earlier, compliant, obedient, contemplative, prayerful, this man demonstrates a remarkable example of peacemaking for us. He's a peacemaker. He's a peacemaker. When you read the story, Isaac, Abimelech, and the Philistines that are talked about here, they request an oath, and they make a claim. We have not touched thee. And that was just not true. When you read the previous verses in the story, what you'll find out is that Isaac has dug two wells and the Philistines have stolen them from him. Remember, wells are not like luxury items. They were needful for survival. To say we have not touched thee was just not true. It was just not true. His servants had gone through the work to dig at least two wells, and the Philistines had taken the two wells from him. You see that in verse 20 and in verse 21. It's just not true. What's fascinating about it is that Isaac doesn't say a word about that. He doesn't even bother. It's amazing. They refer to him as the blessed of the Lord. The commentators have a good time with this. Like, what does it mean? What were they saying when they refer to him as the blessed of the Lord? It does seem that there's a few possibilities. Sorry, I get going and I forget sometimes. That not touch these not true. What does he mean by the blessed of the Lord? What are they saying? Well, one possibility is that they were saying to Isaac, you should overlook the wrong things we've done to you. Because after all, God has blessed you, so it all worked out okay in the end. Right? I'm not going to say I'm sorry for what I did to you. I'm just saying you turned out okay, so you shouldn't be upset about it. You're the blessed of the Lord. The second thing they might have meant is something like, because you're blessed of the Lord, you scare us. We need protection from you. So we're coming to ask you to make an oath with us because we know that you being blessed of the Lord makes you a danger to us, like you could take us out. The third thing it could mean is something like, well, because you're blessed of the Lord, our hearts have been moved by God who wants good for you to come here and to make an oath with you so that there'll be no conflict between us. That's what we want. The point, however, is this. Isaac's response is amazing. These Philistines have indeed done him harm. They have done him harm. And now they're coming to him, having done him harm, and saying, you're blessed of the Lord and you're mightier than we are. So please make an oath with us that you won't do anything to us. Make an oath. Oh yeah, by the way, we won't do anything to you either. Well, at this point, they're not much of a threat to him. He's stronger than they are, and they're the blessed, and he's the blessed of the Lord. So really, what they're asking for is completely self-serving. They're asking for something that benefits them after they've done something wrong to him. Now, how do you receive people when they come to you asking you to benefit them after they've wronged you? We talked about this in Sunday school, so I'm going to do this quickly right now. I just want you to notice that Isaac does not argue, nor does he seek redress. He doesn't look at them and say, "Yes, you did do me wrong, and I'm not going to give you any oath until you admit it." There's none of that. He doesn't look at him and say, "Sure, I'll make an oath when you give me my wells back. The day I get my wells back, that's the day I'll make an oath with you." He doesn't do that. He seeks no redress. He doesn't debate his case. They ask him, and he serves them a feast, and then he takes the oath. And I would just like to suggest, lest we forget, that God calls his people to do outrageous things. The Sermon on the Mount is an outrageous sermon. It's outrageous. And there's nothing about it that's fair. Right? When you put the Sermon on the Mount in its context, just to pick one example, it would be something like this. Your country has been overrun by a foreign power. And these soldiers are running around in your midst. These Roman centurions are running around in your midst, these Roman soldiers that are the occupying force oppressing your people. When they require you to go with them 1 mile carrying their back, you carry it too. What? There is nothing fair about that. They're the invaders. They're where they don't belong. You do them good. You carry that pack 2 miles instead of one. It's an outrageous thing to demand. You read the words of Matthew 5 and think about, when is the last time you had any opportunity to practice something that looks like this? You've heard that was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's outrageous talk. That's crazy talk. Why in the world? Who in their right mind does that kind of thing? Isaac did. They've stolen 2 wells from him. They want an oath because it benefits them. And he makes a feast, serves them his food after they've taken from him his well. He serves them his food and then gives them their oath and sends them away. And you just say to yourself, listen to this. Who but a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells acts that way? Can I tell you this? The fact that you and I are people of the cross and people in whom the Spirit of God dwells gives us a resource and a reason to do things that the world would consider foolish. We do outrageous things. We're called to do things that are not usual in the world in which we live. To love enemies. To do good to people who mistreat us. Now listen, I know I'm preaching one side, and I know I preach it a lot. I know that there's other aspects to look at, but my brothers and sisters, please hear this. I really believe this with all my heart. The only people who will ever fight well are people who have learned to be peacemakers first. I think we all naturally know how to fight. I think that comes pretty easy to us. If there is a time for a believer to fight, though, I believe it's after he has learned how to make peace. And everything within us rebels against that. That's the opposite of everything that comes natural to us, to know what it means to make peace. Peacemakers. I have one last part that I'm just going to ignore tonight, today. I'm going to skip it. I'm just going to close with this one verse, and then we're going to pray. It's actually two verses, one scripture. I have gone here so many times. A few of you have heard me say this probably two or three or four times. If you're in that camp, my apologies. You're going to hear it one more time this morning. But please hear this. I wish I'd lived this out perfectly all the time. I've run across the word triggered lately. How many of you know what it means to be triggered? You ever gotten triggered? And when you get triggered, all of a sudden it's like you can't do what you know you should do in that moment because you're triggered, right? The gun has been set off. And the bullet has been fired, right? And that's where it's at right now. I'm not telling you that never happens to me. I wish it never happened to me. That's what I aspire to. And the reason in part that I aspire to it is this. Listen to this. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The previous verses give us wisdom that comes from below, that is from Satan. The devil's wisdom. The wisdom that is from above, James says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And then he says this, in the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is such a powerful statement. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I said I would close with those verses, and that's what I'm going to be done with. But in the story of Isaac, let me just point out how this works, because I think there's a picture here for us. Did you notice what happens as soon as Isaac has made peace with these people? As soon as he has made peace with them, they leave, and it tells us in the text specifically, that same day, his servants come to him and tell him, the well that we digged, we have found water. And on that day, Isaac gets life-giving water that he needs. Because he's made peace with those who had stolen his water from him. Please hear this. God wants you and me, our lives, to be life-giving water, wells of righteousness that pour out upon the people around us and give life to them. That's what James is about. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace of those who make peace. You see, if you want to produce, If you want a well that springs up within you and shares life and righteousness with people, you cannot be a contentious person. You cannot be a combative person. That well, that seed of life, that produces righteousness, is sown in peace by people who make peace. Those are the conditions in which the fruit of righteousness flourishes. Previous verses, James has to write, listen, who among you is wise, understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness and wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not from above. It's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. That's not where righteousness grows. It's not where righteousness grows. Righteousness doesn't grow in chaos. Righteousness does not grow in combativeness. It grows in peace. Isaac is an example to us of a man who goes above and beyond and gifts to someone else something for the sake of peace that they don't deserve. And I would just say in closing that if you want to hear it in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, it would be that this is by definition what we're called to. If all you do is do good to those that have done good to you, you've done nothing more than what the heathen do. What separates us as the people of God is that we do it for those who have not been good to us. That's when you know the Spirit of God is at work in that person's life. They make peace with people who don't deserve it. That's what's so powerful about it. If you're here this morning and there's a fear that you're wrestling with, I'm going to ask you to take it to the Lord, confess it, and say, Lord Jesus, help me to live as the non-anxious presence in a world full of trouble. And if there's a situation in your life right now in which you know today God would call you to be the one who is the peacemaker, then I would urge you to go make peace. Go make peace. Run quickly and make peace, that you might be the Son of God. That you might be a well of righteousness and life in a world where Satan just loves to steal and kill and destroy. Be a fountain of life and a fountain of righteousness. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Lord, as we close this morning, I just pray for all of us. Lord, these are just very real things. We live in a world that gives us lots of reasons to be afraid. In fact, it feels like we're living in a world where people are making money off of other people's fears. They're selling it. It's insane. Lord, help us to be your ambassadors in this world, people who represent Jesus, not because we have no reason to be afraid, but because we have a greater reason for hope. We don't deny reality. We're not pretending like fear is not a real thing and like catastrophe is not unpleasant. We're just facing it with a hope that causes us to look up. Help us to be that non-anxious presence, I pray. And then, Lord, I pray for anyone in here who knows in their heart of hearts that there is a situation in which peace is called for. And it's going to mean making a sacrifice that someone else doesn't deserve. I pray that that's where we would remember that we are called to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We are called to be your representatives. We are called to be people who promote righteousness by making peace. Help us to forgive those who have wronged us. Help us to do good to those who have been evil to us. Help us to be outrageously Christ followers, distinct, different, separate from the world, a people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Lord, help us to be your people. Give us the grace for that, Lord, because we confess we don't have it in us. We need your help for it. Thank you that Isaac is that example to us. Make us peacemakers, we pray. Lord, speak to our hearts. I ask your blessing upon your people. Lord, I pray that these two words would ring in our hearts throughout this week and would become practical, actionable steps that we would reject fear and that we would choose peacemaking. May we be your people in our little parts of the world this week. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord give you grace to live out what he calls us to. I know he wants to. God bless y'all.